Our scripture reading tonight is 1 Corinthians chapter 13. The well-known chapter on love. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I think probably your children know that, but every time we read the word charity, of course, that's just another word for love. So this is a chapter about how we should love each other. 1 Corinthians 13, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, love, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity. So far we read God's holy word. The text for the sermon is in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. 1 Peter 1, verse 22, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, many things flow from the hope of the Christian, the hope that is set forth in this chapter, especially in the first 12 verses. And then you recall that after that is set forth, then the apostle says, wherefore? Wherefore? Since you have that sure hope, these are the admonitions that he then brings to the church. Be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Verse 17, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Both of those admonitions have to do with our relationship to God. The text tonight has to do with our relationship to each other. We are commanded to love one another. That is based squarely on the hope and on what we considered this morning, namely that we have been redeemed, we've been ransomed by precious blood. With that hope and with that ransom of Jesus Christ, now the commandment comes to us, love one another. The text presents us with that oft-repeated command in the Bible. So many times, God commands His people to demonstrate love. This is logical. Those who are adopted as children of God ought to live in the family of God in love. That's what we expect within our homes. That's what we demand of our children in the home, that they love each other, that they demonstrate that love. And when one considers not only that we're adopted into the family, but when you consider that we've been redeemed by Jesus Christ, the greatest act of love ever, that ought to be something that inspires us, as well as the power to love one another. The main idea of the text is love, but interesting, it's set up, as it were, in two steps. The first admonition the first part of the text, not really an admonition, but seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth. So there's that, first of all, the need to be purifying our souls, but the goal of that, first of all, is brotherly love. See that ye love one another. Having purified your souls, brotherly love, then the main admonition is see that ye love one another out of a pure heart fervently. That's the main point of the text, and that's the sermon. That's the title of the sermon tonight, then. Commanded to love one another fervently. Well, notice in the first place the clear command. Secondly, the necessary cleansing. So we'll look at the clear command. That's the command to love one another. And then the second point will be on that whole matter of purifying our souls with a view to brotherly love. And then thirdly, the beautiful demonstration of this love. The clear command. We have the privilege tonight of delving into something beautiful. Brotherly love, the love within the Church of Jesus Christ. This is something we just sang about, the beauty of that brotherly love. But what makes it, of course, so particularly beautiful is the fact that it is a reflection of the love of God for us. That's why it's beautiful. In reality, there is only really one love, and that's the love of God. John tells us that in his first epistle, chapter 4, verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God." That is, that's the source. The source of love is God. Love is of Him. It's from Him. And he goes on in the next verse to say, "He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." He is love. What does it mean that God is love? God in His very essence, His very being, is love. You can see what love is by looking at God. You can see how love behaves by watching God, because God is love. As we learned in Essentials Catechism class, because God is spirit, that is, He has no body, He has no material form, He is spirit, Therefore, God is his attributes. He is truth. He is wisdom. He is power. And he is love. Love in Scripture is called a bond of perfectness. And that indicates that love as such, love unites, love bonds together, very much in harmony with the Old Testament word. One of the Old Testament words for love means to stick together, to adhere to. And the idea is that two who are in love are unified, they're bonded together by love. That it's called the bond of perfectness indicates that love brings to the goal, love perfects any relationship whatsoever it may be. If it is a proper relationship, it is not perfected until love is there and is demonstrated. That's obvious, is it not? You look at a husband and wife, they may be legally married, but if there's no love, it's not a perfect union. Between parents and children, if there's not love, there's something wrong there. Love perfects it. And the same is true of children in school. The same is true in the church between members. Love is the bond that perfects, the bond of perfectness. Love is also an activity, obviously. It's an action. I love someone. There's an activity there involved in that. It's the activity of seeking to be close to that person. There is an attraction. There is a drawing together. Love does that. It's powerful. God is that in himself. And you can see that when you look at God, who is not this isolated God, who is one God, one person, but three in person. And now within the very being of God, you can see love in action. The Father loves the Son, and the Father breathes, as it were, the Spirit to his Son. And the Spirit is conveying the love of the Father for his Son. And then the Son breathes the Spirit back to the Father, and the Spirit is conveying the love, the delight of the Son for his Father. The life of the Trinity is a life of love. If you would take love out of there, God would not be God. He is love. Interesting that the Spirit is involved in that so many times. I was struck by that, and I looked at that a little bit. Love and Spirit, find them in the same verse, and there's a number of them. First of all, the fruit of the Spirit, what's the first thing given? Love. And then Romans chapter 15, Romans 15 verse 30. Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit, the love that comes from the Spirit, that is worked by the Spirit. Or again, Colossians chapter 1 verse 8, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. Love and the Spirit, they go together. The Spirit works it. The Spirit is the power of that love in God and in God's people. This perfect fellowship and unity in God is amazing. It is a divine bond, a powerful bond that knits together the three persons of the Trinity. It is so deep, it is so infinite. Nothing can approach the love that God has within himself. But God manifested that love to his people in Jesus Christ. That's what John said again in his first epistle. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. There you see the love of God demonstrated. Romans chapter 5 is the same. Herein, God has demonstrated, commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God's love is embodied in Jesus Christ, indicating that this love is a giving, always a giving love. Revealed in God giving his Son into the likeness of sinful flesh, sending his Son to live in this world among vile, miserable rebels, and to humble himself and to perform a service which no one would or could perform. Jesus demonstrated that love in all his work as he gave himself to death and hell and the grave for us. As he said himself, no greater love can be found than that a man lay down his life for his friends. That's the ultimate love. God's love is revealed in his giving of his Son, and that love is revealed in the Son giving himself. So you see the amazing character of love. Let me point out four things. First, the infinite depths of love. True love has no limits. The love of God, of course, is infinite because God has no limits. He is infinite. But that's the nature of love. It doesn't stop. It goes on and on. Secondly, love is completely undeserved and unconditional. Those two things I put together, undeserved and unconditional. God's love for us is not a conditional love based on what the people would do, what they have done. The love of God to his people continues no matter how undeserving they demonstrate themselves to be. It's unconditional. They do not deserve it. It is a love that is infinite. God's love is infinite. God's love is unconditional. Thirdly, it's an unchanging love because God does not change. His love does not grow. His love does not diminish. His love doesn't all of a sudden stop. He doesn't all of a sudden find a new thing to love. It's unchanging. And fourthly, it is giving. It is giving. God's love is compassionate, it's forgiving, it's a blessing love that's always giving blessings. That's the love of God to us, infinite, unconditional, unchanging, giving. Now that's the love the Spirit gives to us. Romans 5 says the Spirit pours that love out into our hearts. The Spirit does that. Pours that love out into our hearts. And that's done in a regenerated heart. This chapter speaks of that in the next verse, being born again. We're talking about someone who's been born again. They have a holy life. God's love cannot dwell in the sphere of corruption. The Spirit cannot dwell in the sphere of corruption. He creates a holy place within our hearts, and there he pours out God's love for us. The Spirit is involved in that because love is not like water that's simply poured into a container, but the love of God is something that the Spirit makes us to know, to experience. The Spirit is a person who is testifying to our souls, God loves you. By the Spirit, God is saying, I love you. I want you to know that. The Spirit makes us to know that. God loves us. And because it's an attribute of God, and because all of God's attributes are inseparable, that love is powerful. It's as powerful as his grace, as powerful as his creating word. And that love changes a heart that before only loved self, so that now we can love others. God makes the connection clear. I have loved you, and with that same love, you must love me. I have loved you, and with that same love, you must love each other. Jesus said that explicitly in John chapter 15, verse 12. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. And we can love God, and we can love others because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. The inspired Apostle Peter then is repeating, as he's inspired by the Holy Spirit, of course, but he's repeating what he himself heard from Jesus, the command, love one another. This is a command. There is, of course, another command that Jesus gives, related but not identical, when Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself. And that would include the unbelieving neighbor, the believer, the person who hates God. We are to love our neighbor, even though that neighbor cannot return the love, because the neighbor that's unbeliever is dead in sin, has no love of God in the heart, is not able to respond in love. And yet we are to love the neighbor with the same love that God has shown to us, a love that is giving, a love that seeks the good of, the love that doesn't depend on the person being good enough for the love, completely undeserving, but we are called to love. But the text is not talking about that broader command, love your neighbor as yourself. Love for the believer, for your fellow believer. That's the concentration, that's the emphasis here, because it says love one another. Peter writes to the elect. And to the elect, he says, love one another. Love your fellow believer. The command is then take that love that God shows to you and love your fellow believers. Show that to them. As God's love is endless. In a creaturely way, now take that and make that to be part of your life, a love that there is nothing you would not do for a fellow believer. Though they often show that they do not deserve it, you keep on loving anyway, as God continues to love us. A love that does not change, a love that does not stop, that we say, well, I'm finished with that person, I'm not going to show any love to that individual anymore. No, that's not God's love. His love is changeless. It goes on and on. A love that is giving. Giving not merely of things, but giving of self. Giving not merely when it's convenient, not merely when I have an abundance, but giving always, trying to give to fellow believers. A love that forgives as God forgives. Very practically, people of God, everything we have said about the love of God, look at the person next to you, the couple, the family, ahead of you, behind you. Show that love to every member of this congregation. That's what this text is commanding us. Love one another. Fellow believers. Not just in this church. Fellow believers, wherever you meet a believer. But it starts here. But before you can even begin to do that properly, you must first have purified your souls by obedience of the truth through the Spirit unto brotherly love. Notice the time relationship here. Seeing ye have purified your souls. That is what we call in English the perfect tense. And the perfect tense describes an action already completed in the past. Someone might say to you, I am scheduled to have knee replacement surgery. Well, that's future. But if someone says, I have had knee replacement surgery, it's a finished surgery, and he's living now with that new mechanical knee. Perfect tense. That's the sense of it here. Seeing ye have purified your souls. That is the first thing of anything that this text talks about. You have purified your souls. You could even say, because you have purified your souls, because you have done that, have brotherly love toward one another. Your soul is pure. It's been purified. So the first question, obviously, that confronts us as we begin to look at this text is your soul purified? No. Have you purified your soul? It's talking about something laid upon us. We realize, of course, sanctification is God's work. We're not trying to make sanctification now something all of a sudden that's my work or your work, but within the doctrine of sanctification, clearly, this comes and says, you are to purify your soul. You have an activity here you must be involved in. What does it mean to purify? Well, the word is used to describe the purifying of a priest before he would offer a sacrifice, before he would do his work, I should say, or to a believer who would come to the temple to offer his sacrifice. They had to be purified. Now, that would involve washing the body and washing the clothes. Those are symbolic, ceremonial purifications. That's a picture of what this text is talking about, purifying the soul as soap and water, clean clothes, and the flesh, our bodies, so our souls need to be washed, purified from sin. The soul includes our mind, our thinking part, our will, our making choices, our emotions like joy, sadness, anger. These are naturally completely polluted. We all know that. The mind is filled with evil thoughts. The will is inclined to every wicked desire, to lust and covetousness and to materialism. Our emotions naturally delight in that which is sinful, in hatred and envy and pride. That's natural for our emotions to delight in that. To purify is to remove these things. It's not talking about washing away guilt. That's done in the cross of Jesus Christ, and that's justification, that our guilt is removed. And when we confess our sins, that's put away. And that, of course, is, is absolutely necessary, because without that, without the cross, earlier in the chapter, this text would not make sense. It wouldn't follow. What do you mean? I have to purify my soul. We've been redeemed in the blood of Jesus Christ. But it refers to getting rid of the sins. And that's a part of sanctification. How must we purify ourselves? The text tells us. In obeying the truth. In obeying the truth. This is indicating that purification of our souls comes in the way of obeying the truth. This is striking. It draws the connection between truth and our walk of life. Truth and our walk of life go together. That's something we're going to discuss in Titus. The book of Titus has that almost as its theme. In Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17:17, Jesus prayed to his Father, "Sanctify them, my people, sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth." The word of God, the Bible, is truth. The preaching of that word is truth. Sanctify them by thy truth. The truth is everything God has revealed about himself. That's the truth. And that truth, of course, focuses on Jesus, because he's the revelation of God's truth, and he is, in fact, the way, the truth, and the life. So what are we talking about? Well, the truth that God created all things by the word of his power. That's part of the truth. The truth that God chose his people in eternity unto salvation. That's part of the truth. The truth about the fall of Adam and the terrible punishment on Adam and the race. That's the truth. The truth about salvation in Jesus Christ. The seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. That's part of the truth. The truth that salvation was accomplished by Jesus in his redeeming, atoning death. The truth of sovereign grace that irresistibly draws out of darkness and death into life and light. Purify your souls in the way of obeying the truth. Obeying means listening, taking hold of it, and then submitting your life to it. Sometimes a mom might say to a child, "Are you listening to me?" And she means by that, of course, are you obeying me? Because when parents tell their children something, they want them to listen, but then to do what they are told. That's obedience. The point here is there is an inescapable connection between truth and life. That's what this is bringing out. It does matter what you believe, and it will affect how you live if your belief of that truth is genuine and sincere. Let me demonstrate. Forget the truth that there is a God who is the creator and that we are but creatures. Believe in evolution. And you will live as though you are the measure of all things. You're the highest rung on the ladder, and you may decide what's right and what's wrong. And if there is a God, then he is not some great creator, but he's like your equal. You can talk to him in your prayers with blasphemous casualness and joke with him. If you ignore the truth of God the creator and we being but creatures, forget that God is holy and righteous and visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, and it will be easy to play around with sin. And if it gets to be too dangerous, yes, I can turn away from it. I can move away from sin at any time, that it threatens my livelihood. And before long, that man is entrenched in sin, and his children are running down the paths of iniquity. Undercut the doctrine of God's sovereign particular grace. Conjure up a grace that is for every person in the world, and soon you and your church can join hands with the world. You can be involved in all sorts of projects with ungodly people. We can sing with them. We can dance with them. We can watch movies with them because we all have grace. What you believe and how you live go together. The truth is not simply something we know with our head, and even something we believe, but if there's a conviction concerning this truth, a life-shaping truth it is. Purifying your souls by obeying the truth indicates that obedience to the truth begins within, in our hearts. The believer must humble himself before that truth. Acknowledge God is God. I am a sinner. I am worthy only of eternal hell. It starts with obeying the command to repent, to turn away from sin, which comes to us every single day to turn away from sin, repent. And hear the call of Jesus Christ, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. And we go to him. Obey the word of truth. The word of truth that says, flee fornication. Honor father and mother. Do not steal. Do not kill. Keep the Sabbath day holy. Love God with all your heart. Purify your souls is in the way of obeying the truth through the Spirit. That, of course, is absolutely necessary. Sanctification is the work of God through the Spirit of Jesus Christ. But the Spirit who works that sanctification obviously uses the truth to do that. That's one of his instruments that he is using. He applies the truth to a regenerated heart and conforms that heart to the truth and makes that person able and willing to live out of the truth. That's what the Spirit does. And so the text says, this is what you have done. You've been redeemed in the blood of Jesus Christ. You have the Spirit. You have purified. You have put out sins. You have conformed to the truth of God. Not perfectly, of course not. But you have purified your souls. And now, that leads to this. You've purified your souls unto an unfeigned love of the brethren. That love of the brethren, what is that? It's a different word from the word that is found, which we explain in the first point, that ye love one another. The love of God is always used in that last phrase in the text, love one another, God's love. This is a different word. And actually, it takes love and brothers and puts them together, and almost everybody in this room knows what that word is. It's Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. That's what the word means. That's the Greek word used here, Philadelphia. It has love for the brethren embedded right in it, but it's a different kind of love. It's a love that is more emotional. There's a connection there in that love used in Philadelphia as compared to the love found later in the text when it says, love one another out of a pure heart fervently. This love is is the kind of love, brotherly love. It's the kind of love that ought to be found in a family. When my grandchildren show up, I don't have to think to myself, oh, I need to love the grandchild. It's just there. It's just there. It's that kind of a love that connects because of blood, because of relationship, because of experiences. It's just automatically there. That's brotherly love. Brotherly love is what should be found in the church. We are all children of our Heavenly Father. We are of one blood, so to speak. We have the same life, the same faith, the same salvation, the same holiness. We are strangers living in a strange land. That brings us together, that presses us together. This brotherly love manifests itself in kindness, hospitality, praying for those who are troubled, visiting those who are afflicted, encouraging those who are cast down. That's exactly the way the scriptures describe it. Let me demonstrate that. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verse 10. Be kindly affectioned one toward another with brotherly love. There's a kindness, a kindly affectioned toward one another. Or Hebrews chapter 13, the first few verses of Hebrews 13. Let brotherly love continue. And what will that, how will you see that? Well, be not forgetful to entertain strangers. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them. Let brotherly love continue. Or right here in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, finally, be all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, same word, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous. In other words, this love is like this. Whatever you would be willing to do for your children, whatever you would be willing to do for your parents, for your brothers and sisters, do that for each other. Brotherly love. That's the command. But now he adds a word to that. Unfeigned. If something is feigned, it's pretended. Unfeigned. Not hypocritical. The word hypocrite comes from a Greek word which in their Greek plays, they would simply put on a mask and pretend to be someone that they were not. That's what a hypocrite does. He pretends when he doesn't really mean it. He's not that. The Bible says, show brotherly love, but don't put on a mask. It's easy to do that, to smile, shake somebody's hand, listen to what they're saying, but you really don't care. You really don't care about the person. You really don't care about their troubles. You put on a mask. Or even worse, that you're criticizing the person even as pretending to show interest and kindness. This love must be unfeigned. The Bible warns us about that. Not pretended, not an external show, a genuine, heartfelt love for the brother or sister in Christ. You begin to see then why the order. Seeing ye have purified your souls, And then that's directed toward unfeigned love of the brethren, because our soul is so much, so full of things that would make it that we do not love the brother. Our soul is filled with pride that exalts ourselves over against others. Evil thoughts. She doesn't really deserve any kindness from me the way she treated me before. Or we hear an evil rumor and we repeat it or store it away for future use. There is so much evil in our soul that chokes out unfeigned brotherly love. It takes conscious effort, purifying the souls, getting rid of those evil thoughts, getting rid of the pride and the evil desires, rid ourselves from anything that would hinder the expression, genuine expression, of brotherly love. This takes work. This does not just happen. Oh, of course, with some it's very easy. We're very comfortable with some people, and they're easy to be with, and we have the same kinds of interests and the same kind of personality, and it's fun and easy to be with those persons, but with others it takes more work. And that's why the text comes to us and says, work at it. Purify your souls with a view to brotherly love, unfeigned love of the brethren. Only then can we move on to the ultimate command, which we really considered already in the first point, love one another fervently. That's the bottom line. That's what God wants us to do in our life. And so purify your souls with a view to brotherly love so that you can love one another with that love that I have showed to you fervently. That's the line of the text. And that is a beautiful thing to see in a congregation. Love out of a pure heart, fervently. The word fervent means to stretch out. That's literally what it means. Very expressive. It's a love that extends itself. It's a love that comes out of the heart, but then it extends itself out to others. It is exercised with all the power that we can muster to love. There is nothing half-hearted about this love that is commanded us. It does not die out because there does not seem to be a very nice response to our love. It's not extinguished by a rebuff or a cool reception. This love keeps on giving, keeps on serving, keeps on seeking the good of fellow believers. Love one another fervently, out of a pure heart, in the sphere of the truth, where your heart is filled with the love of God. That's where that love comes from. Seeking the good of each other. First of all, spiritual good, of course, but it's not limited to that. John makes that very plain in 1 John chapter 4. Whoso hath this world's goods and seeth the brother have need and shutteth up the bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? It's not there. The love of God is not dwelling there. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. This is beautiful. This is beautiful because it's the Spirit's work in the church. This is beautiful because, again, it's a reflection of God's love for us. There can never be too much love in a congregation. God God be praised that by His Spirit, this love is demonstrated in this congregation. I do not bring this text to you tonight because I see hatred and envy and bitterness and division. Far from it. This congregation has unity, peace, and love. I know it. I hear of it. I know of communion of the saints and helping each other. There is clearly love expressed to each other. That's beautiful. And yet, we must be aware that there is still sin here in every heart. And though we might look at the congregation and say, peace, love, and unity, yet, is it not also possible that there is a child, in the congregation that is ignored by other children? Maybe even mocked by our children? Could it not be yet that there is a certain young person who is ignored, treated with disdain, even mocked? And let's never forget how our wicked souls love to read or hear about some evil story about a fellow believer. Well, that there is an individual who surely could use help or encouragement and doesn't receive it. The text is saying, this commandment takes work. A good marriage requires work. Marriages don't simply go on and on without any effort. They take work. And if that bond of love in a marriage is to be nurtured and to grow, both husband and wife need to work at that. Because sin is always crouching at the door, waiting to do damage, and every one of us has sin in our hearts. Will it be any different then in the love of a congregation? Of course not. It takes work. It takes effort. We must not imagine that the beautiful unity that we have today will simply keep on going without any effort. If that were true, God would not need to keep coming to us with the admonition, love one another, love one another. He wouldn't have to, because it would just happen. As new members join, as we become more distant from the dreadful schism, the great danger is that we lose our unity, that the Spirit works, because we're not working at it. This takes work. The fact that it takes constant effort means a battling of sin. This is why God comes with this commandment to us tonight. And He comes with a very clear line of action. First of all, don't ever forget you've been redeemed in the blood of Jesus Christ. You've been purified by the Spirit, and you need to keep working at that, putting out sin. Obeying the truth. That's how you purify your soul. Put it out by obeying the truth through the Spirit. Rely on Him. And your goal there is unfeigned love within the congregation, a joy at being able to see each other, a joy that delights in helping each other. But then the ultimate goal is that love out of a pure heart, fervently. That's what God wants to see in us. And again, I remind you of the text of Jesus. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, because ye have love one for another. May God cause that to rule in our congregation. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, thou art the God of love. What a glorious and beautiful attribute it is. And when we see that in the Church of Jesus Christ, we know it's coming from thee. And we know that it is required of us in order that thy name be glorified. But what a joy it is to behold it, to experience it, to love and be loved. So, Lord, may that govern our life, in the home, in the congregation, at school, in all our life. This we pray for Jesus' sake, who loved us and died for us. Amen. Psalter number 27. Number 27. In stanza 2, I love thy saints who fear thy name and walk as in thy sight. They are the excellent of earth, in them is my delight. 1, 2, 4, and 5, the first two and the last two of 27.
Thank you.
Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.